as we're doing that, we're going to be talking about the grace of faith. Now, again, and I'll sound like a broken record in this, oftentimes we think of grace only in its relationship to sin. And it's much better to think of grace as in its relationship to righteousness. The relationship that it has to sin is that it puts us in a right relationship to God and gives us the enabling power to live righteously before Him. Grace is wonderful in what it does in our sinful state. It's wonderful in what it does to help us in our day-to-day living. But there's these different avenues of God's enabling grace that are very important for us to comprehend and bring to power and bring to bear in our day-to-day living. And one of those graces is the grace of faith. Now, before we jump into the passage and before we begin discussing faith in particular, I was reflecting on this and was thinking of a good example of what faith is and how it relates to this passage that we're going to look at. Years ago, it would have been about when I was a freshman in high school, my family and myself, so it was basically my parents and my youngest brother, went on a long road trip. In the midst of this road trip, we ended up in Denver, Colorado at one of my dad's former Marine buddies, and they had a swimming pool there. Now, my younger brother is 10 years younger, so he's 4 or 5 years of age, and he had not yet learned how to swim. So it was time for older brother to teach younger brother how to swim. Now, he's enough younger, if you know how those age gaps work. If he was like 2 or 3 years younger, that might be kind of dangerous, because 2 or 3 years younger, your sibling is annoying, and you tease them, and you fight, and you squabble. 10 years younger, they're a younger brother, and so we had a good relationship. I can honestly say I always treated him right and kind, and so we had a good relationship, one of those type of older brother relationships. So we got in the pool, and I remember this very vividly. The pool wasn't very deep, and especially where I was standing, it was only up to my chest. And here's my younger brother getting ready to jump into the water. And I think I eventually coaxed him in to come into the slanted part. And there he is standing next to me. I want him to go out over top of his head, and I was going to hold him up. And I was going to teach him how to kick and how to swim, and I was going to teach him that. And it took what seemed like an eternity to get him to jump. Now, as he is doing that, obviously there's a good reason to fear water. If you don't know how to swim, it can be very deadly. But I was there, his older brother. Now, there's some things that obviously is afraid of the water, but there's some things that had to be going through his mind in order for him not to jump. One, there had to be the thought, can he hold me up? Will he be able to actually have the strength to hold me in the water? Now, he should know that. I had carried him around. I'd even carried him on my shoulder, given piggyback rides. So he should know that. He had already experienced the fact that I had the strength. There might be the question of willingness. Now, again, we had a good relationship. Some brothers, that might be a good thing to consider. Maybe he's just going to let me drown. I wasn't going to do that. There was no reason for him to doubt the fact of whether or not I was going to hold him up. Or maybe just another aspect of that ability, maybe I didn't know what I was doing. Maybe I would make a mistake and let him drown. Really, those are some of the things that kept him from having enough faith to go swimming. Eventually, I was able to coax him in, and he began to enjoy the swimming pool. But it took forever. Those are some very important elements of faith. And frankly, whenever we do not exercise our faith, those are some things that we're saying about God. Either he doesn't know what he's doing, he doesn't have the ability, or he doesn't care enough about us. He's not concerned about the impact on us. When we look into John chapter 17, Jesus Christ is going to give the disciples, or John, I'm sorry. Well, you can turn to John as a great passage, but turn to, it wouldn't be a great passage because that would, you have a different version than anybody else if you can turn there. Turn to Luke 17, as if you're already there, we're going to be looking at the first few verses here down through verse 10, chapter 17, 1 through 10. Jesus Christ is going to teach him an important lesson about faith. Now, there's some other topics that are being dealt with here as he's looking at it, and it'll be valuable for us to see those lessons. But one of the big lessons that we'll see here is faith is best realized in our day-to-day living activities. And Jesus Christ is not surprised by a response right in the middle of this situation. In fact, I am of the firm belief that he is setting up this response. He's setting up the situation where the disciples are going to get a lesson in faith. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the passage. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I want to thank you for your word. It is quick, it is powerful. It has the ability to change our lives, to change our minds, to change our direction. Lord, it's something that we need, and we need to thrive on, and so often it skips across our souls and doesn't enter in. Lord, I just ask that it's your word that will be quick and powerful and work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a very interesting situation, and as we go through this, we'll see there's points here that I think the disciples will have readily agreeing with Christ. They'll be readily able to accept what is being said by Christ. And then there's going to be a point where it's a little shocking for them, and it's a little much. And we need to also consider the day and culture that they're living in, which would be quite a bit different from the day and culture, I think, that we're living in. But in verse 1, he says, and he said to the disciples, he begins some teaching here, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast in the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So the very first situation, and there's a number of different words used for the word temptations. The word temptations to sin here is scandalon. It has the idea of a stumbling block. It's talking about a crooked or a bent stick if you're going to set a trap, and you know, the old rabbit trap where you set the stick in the box. However you want to look at it, it's the idea of a trap, a snare. Scandalon, Christ himself was a stumbling block, and that same word is used. The idea here is used in a very negative sense. There's other words that are used for it. Some translations may have offenses. There's offenses that are sure to come. So the idea here is causing someone else to sin. In particular, it's talking the relationship of one of these little ones, someone that is, I would say in this case, new to the faith, someone that is walking and beginning their Christian walk and their Christian experience. Now, obviously, we're applying this to our present dispensation. So looking at that, that is the context of this idea of offenses and or temptations. There's a couple of ways that we can offend and we can cause other people to sin. One of the ways that we can cause people to sin is when we have certain liberties, when we have certain things that are free for us as believers to do, but it may have a negative impact on someone else's spiritual life. A wise and a mature Christian, if they realize their liberty is going to hurt someone else, will limit their activities. They'll make different choices. And there's a whole idea that we could develop and look at that. There's a second area, and I think this is really where Christ is focused on that is very important. And there's a lot of ways that we could develop this idea of being a stumbling block. But here's two big categories. That one where we use things that are right in a wrong way, or when we plain do something sinful. When we ourselves do something sinful and we cause someone else to stumble in sin. You know, that's one of the things that we have a hard time with as human beings. Part of our human condition is it's hard to be sinned against. When somebody sins against us, our natural human reaction is to go and sin back. Somebody talks harshly to us, so we're going to talk harshly back to them. And we can denigrate, we can fall into that trap of responding sinfully. Whatever our excuse may be in responding to sin wrongfully, it's always important to remember how Christ handled sin himself. When we think of Christ on the cross, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's being reviled, he did not revile again. If you think of all the weaknesses that he went through, the hunger, the pain, the maltreatment that he experienced, in the midst of that, Christ did not sin. When we go through life, there's going to be people that sin against us. And we can find ourselves sometimes in weak states or areas where it's hard to resist the temptation. We need to remember Christ. In the weakness of his weakest moment, he did not sin. Now, look at the response to what should happen when somebody sins here. And it says, let me reread verse 1 here. It says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, something that we see here, and I think right now, Muffy and I, the very first church we were in after we got married and were out of college, was a church in West Virginia. Right now, if I was to read that passage, I'm sure there would be people amening and praising the Lord all over the place. Amen. You know, someone that causes someone else to sin. Amen. Hang that millstone about their neck. I think at this point, the disciples had that attitude. Somebody sins? Yeah. That's the good way to deal with those sinners. They're probably thinking of tax collectors. Maybe Matthew wasn't thinking so much of that, but there were probably disciples there thinking, this is a great idea. This is a perfect way of handling sin. Now, this whole context of faith and this whole context of what he is talking about here is taken in the understanding of how sinful sin is. We can never take sin lightly. Grace and its relationship to sin, and we'll be talking about forgiveness here in a moment, forgiveness in relationship to sin needs to be understood in the light that sin is serious. It's a big deal. And Christ is highlighting it. At this point, I think the disciples are well on board with him and saying, amen, praise the Lord, preach it, brother. I think that's their attitude at this moment. Now he begins and goes the next step. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Now, he's starting to meddle a little bit. I think they will be okay with this at this point. Now, when he says, pay attention to yourselves, there is a responsibility that we have when we're sinned against. And oftentimes, one of the sins, when we stumble into sin, when someone sins against us, isn't the way that we angrily react to it. Sometimes it's the way that we don't react to it. Sometimes it can be just an animosity towards someone. It can be a broken relationship that we let fester. Sometimes, how many Christians are out there that are embittered, and they're embittered towards church, and they won't go to a church because someone, somehow, something happened. That they're not living responsibly before the Lord. Christ says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, you'd think in a moment he would say, pay attention to yourselves. Don't be the person that causes someone else to sin. That's not what he says. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, what he is doing here is not new to the scriptures, but I think, unfortunately, is something that is a novel concept to the disciples. Often, and I've said this to other people before, my wife and I lived in the Bible Belt for a while, and one of the sad things about the Bible Belt is there's not a lot of Bible in the Bible Belt. when it comes to preaching, there's not a lot of biblical content in it. And when I think this is very similar to the attitude and the experience there in this time of Christ. I think a lot of the disciples, a lot of the followers of Judaism had gotten used to following the rabbinical laws, everything that had been stacked upon the scripture, and they weren't going to the source. This idea, this concept of rebuke was something old. It wasn't something novel to the scripture, but it was novel to them because they were not following the scripture. By the way, rebuke seems rather harsh, and sometimes it is. I was going to say this different, but I'll say it this way. Christ was an expert at rebukes. In fact, he's going to give a rebuke to the disciples here in a moment that is fantastic. The best rebuke is the rebuke that somebody doesn't even realize, but they accept the rebuke. There's some people that you can speak softly to, and it enters into their heart. Now, there's some people, the Bible talks about, and I'm going to paraphrase one of the Proverbs here, that a soft word enters into the heart of a wise man more than 100 lashes into the back of a fool. We need to have some wisdom on how we rebuke somebody. Sometimes it can be incredibly gentle and not even realize that it's a rebuke. Sometimes Christ's rebukes actually did involve a whip and turning over of tables and chasing people out of places that they didn't belong. So there needs to be wisdom in rebuke, but he says, hey, if you're sinned against, what do you need to do? There's a responsibility. Can't be, oh, all that guy's fault. There's a responsibility to rebuke your brother that sins. There should be enough love and concern that there's an ongoing relationship that's restored and fixed. If he repents, forgive him. I think this is where the disciples begin losing Christ. If he repents, and the idea of repents is methethuo, it means the changing of the mind. If they repent, and there's a whole subject we could spend a whole hour just talking about repentance. It's more than saying, I'm sorry. I think a lot of times people think this whole idea is, oh, I'm sorry. I've told people I'm sorry before when I haven't done something wrong. I'm sorry that happened to you. That's just expressing feelings. Repentance involves saying, hey, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That's a huge portion of it. And it means also stopping the deed that you're in the midst of doing. If I take $1,000 from you and you say, hey, stop, that's money. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. I even use the please forgive me and I keep walking out with $1,000. There's an issue, isn't there? Repentance involves a change of behavior. If he sins against you, it says, and if he repents, forgive him. Okay, that gets tough. Rabbinical law said three times you could forgive somebody and then that was it. They had a three strikes law when it came to forgiveness. That also meant you were counting pretty well. You didn't have to count very high. You only needed one hand and you could do it. But look what it says. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times again saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now this is tough stuff for them. This is going well beyond what even this difficult rabbinical law was calling for. Seven times in a day? They didn't ever get the point, did they? Or they didn't get the point early on in here because eventually Christ has to tell them another way. Anybody remember how many times he tells them that they need to forgive? How many times ultimately is that? A lot. Amen. In other words, I can't count up. I lose count after 20. Christ said, keep on doing it. That whole purpose of seven times in a day is that I want you to be complete in this forgiveness. It's not something that we get over. It's not a task that we're done with. Ultimately, these verses tell us something that is going to happen in all human relationships. There is going to be sin. That is sometimes a surprising and shocking thing. I am always shocked when somebody sins against me. I can understand you sinning against God. God has put up with everybody, and everybody's going to sin against God, but sinning against me? Come on, what's up with that? We have a hard time being sinned against, but we need to realize we're going to be sinned against, and we have a responsibility in dealing with that sin in a biblical way. God has a desire for reconciliation among brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a hard teaching for the disciples to hear and understand. I think the problem that they had wasn't areas. I think personally, my step that would be hard to deal with is that rebuke part. I don't want to tell somebody. I will make them feel bad. You know what? That's all about me then. If I'm worried about making you feel bad, and yet I have a responsibility of taking care of something, that's me. That's me being concerned about me, not loving you enough to do what I am supposed to do. Again, I believe the disciples had a problem with this forgiveness part. That's too big. You know, there's some excuses that we can have for not forgiving someone. They don't deserve it. You can probably, oh, they'll just do it again. Well, that's answered right here. The idea they don't deserve it is even answered in this passage. What does somebody deserve when they sin? You know, think about it. The sin that Adam and Eve committed, that wasn't a big deal, was it? Eating a piece of fruit, come on. How many here, don't raise your hand, have committed a sin bigger than eating a piece of fruit that you shouldn't have? Just as a kid, I stole cookies, you know? And yet, that sin plunged the human race. You see, every ugly and nasty thing that has ever happened was that little sin. A sin deserves a millstone about the neck. That's pretty serious. They understood that. Forgiveness, nobody deserves forgiveness. If you sin against me, you don't deserve it. If I sin against you, I don't deserve forgiveness. When we sin against God, we definitely don't deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that is not earned and not deserved. It is something that is given. It is a grace. It is a grace that comes out of the grace of faith. And this is where Christ is going here. Because the faith that, or the grace that feeds so many other graces is the very grace of faith. Now look at verse 5 here. The apostles say something that we're like, amen. They sound like they're right on track. Verse 5, it says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Wow. This is a job too big for us. Now, at first blush, that sounds like, wow, that is, what a spiritual, pious response. That sounds like something that, man, they're right on the right track. They're asking for the right thing. But in reality, this is missing the whole point. In fact, Christ here shows a rebuke that is one of those gentle rebukes that enters into the heart and changes the heart versus hardening the heart and creating resistance. Increase our faith. Christ teaches them it's not about the size of faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, a tiny little seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, the first thing that we learn here is when it comes to faith and it comes to doing what God says in His Word, is not about the size of our faith. Now, there's great faith, and our faith can grow, but the power of faith is not in the amount of faith that we have. There's an idea that faith is almost a magical type of thing, almost the power of positive thinking. I shared before a roommate that he just had the faith that God was going to provide for him to come back to school. And it was a bad decision for him to make, and he found out that his faith was misplaced. God had not directed him to come to school. And because of that, he paid a price for it. Faith isn't something magical. If we just believe hard enough, when my grandmother was in the hospital, there were some people that told her, if you believe hard enough, you're going to be healed. That was a demonic teaching. It was evil. It was wrong for him to do that. She passed away. It wasn't God's will for her to be healed of that. Faith is not dependent upon the size of faith. It depends upon the size of the one that the faith is placed in. Now, going back to the illustration, my brother and myself, if I would have been just a year older than him, and I would have been up to my neck in water, he would have had a reasonable reaction to say, hey, I can't jump in there. You may want to uphold me. You may even have the ability to do that, but you don't have the strength. There was that realization that could be had. The power of faith is based on the power of who God is. Something else that we see here is based on something that is objective. There's two things that our faith needs to be rooted in. First of all, it needs to be rooted in clear teachings, dictates, principles, imperatives of the Scripture. When God says to do it, if we truly have faith, we will do it. Something else that our faith is based in is we learn about the character and nature of who God is in the Scripture. So that's very objective. There are certain things that are not described or discussed in the Scripture that we can make decisions based on the character and nature of who God is, and we can step out on faith. I won't go too far in this illustration, but my wife and I had to make a decision. Really, my wife had to make a decision at one of the employment places that she was in because there was a lack of integrity in the leadership that she was having to follow. And by faith, even though there was applications out for a job, there hadn't been any interviews, there hadn't been any opportunities for jobs, she put in her 4-week notice, and it was like, the Lord's going to have to take care of it. And the Lord blessed. I won't go into all the details, but it was very plain that the Lord, even at one point, I hope you don't mind me sharing this, my wife got the call and got the job the day after, was it? 2 days after she had quit. And after she got the job, there was a blessing on the salary part, and then there was a call back, oh, we miscalculated your salary. And it was an increase. And then they called back a few hours later, oh, we recalculated again. And there was an increase. And then my wife went into the orientation, and they came to her and said, oh, we looked at your salary one more time and we had it wrong. There was another increase. I don't think it was, okay, we stepped out on faith, so God is going to bless you financially here for it. I just think it was God's way of saying, see, trust me. You knew my character. You knew God would not have you be here. Trust me. So we can trust in God's character and nature. Those are two aspects of faith that we need to realize. And he says here, if you just had a tiny, if God said, I want you to talk to this tiny little tree and tell it to jump through that window, if God told you to do that, and that was God's will, and you just did it, it would happen. That is how powerful God is, not how powerful our faith is. It is that understanding that they needed to have. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now, this is a very interesting, it almost seems like these verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 and 6, and then verses 7 through 10 are almost disjointed. But these are put together for a purpose. It's all happening in this one life activity. It says in verse 7, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. What does Christ tell them? And there's several principles here that are very important to get for life principles in application to faith as well. The overarching principle is this, is that genuine faith results in genuine obedience. This passage really echoes James' sentiment in James chapter 2, where faith without works is dead. If we truly believe, if we truly believe when we're standing on this edge of the pool, when we're standing in the shallow end, and God coaxes us into the deep end, if we truly believe He loves us, if we truly believe He is able, and we truly believe He knows what He's talking about, we're going to jump in. When He commands us to do something, when we see by His character and nature that that would be the thing to do, we will trust Him. Faith is all about obedience. This is the illustration. The servant has a responsibility. The servant goes and does what he is told. God is not going to tell us when we obey Him out of faith, "Thank you. Great job. You know, you did what you were supposed to do." I think the disciples looked at this when they said, "Oh, increase our faith. This is a big deal. If we were to do that, we would get that star chart and we would be able to fill up the whole row of stars across the top and we would be the top star getters in our class because this is a big thing to do." Look at the very end of here. Look at verse 10. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants.'" King James, New King James, uses the word unprofitable. "We have only done what was our duty." You know, when it comes to doing what is righteous, when it comes to doing what God tells us to do, sometimes we feel like we're pretty remarkable people when we've done what we've been directed. One of the realities is we're doing what we're supposed to do. There's no bonus points when it comes to serving the Lord. We cannot outgive God. Basically, the only thing that we can do is do less than what God calls us to do. Let me put it this way. It's just like those that think they're going to earn their way to heaven. So I do this sin, so I'm going to come over here and do this good thing, and I'm going to outweigh the sin over here. I'll pay for my sins with good deeds. But the reality is, the good deeds we're already supposed to be doing. We're already under obligation to do what is right. There's no balancing it out. What he's telling is we need to have this humble attitude when it comes to acting and walking in faith. That when we do what we're supposed to be doing, we're just simply obeying. It's not a remarkable feat. It's not something special. It's not something ecstatic and wonderful. It is simple obedience. It is being a servant of the Lord to do what God calls us to do. So we're looking at this idea of faith. And it's looked at here in this life activity. In fact, most of our life activities are going to deal with people. If we all lived on an island and we had nobody to deal with, I think faith would be pretty easy to simplify and act out. But most of our situations and difficulties are going to happen as we work and we live and we interact with other people. We need to live by faith by knowing God's word. When we search God's word, here's some applications for it. When we search God's word, we need to be finding some commands and some principles and some teachings that we need to apply to our lives. We're going to find places where there are deficits, where there are things that need to be changed. The way we speak, the way we change, the way we think, the way we do things, we need to change those things. God is going to be working our life on those. We need to act and step in faith, because so many of the commands, so many of the directions that we find in the Scripture don't make sense. What? God is a logical God, but He knows better than what we do. And this whole forgiveness thing, it doesn't make sense. People don't deserve it. I'm going to get hurt. I'm going to get the short end of that stick. You know, forgive this person, they're going to just hurt me again. However you want to put it. There's some direct applications that we see of faith in regards to how we deal with people. Someone sins against us. Well, it's all their responsibility to take care of it, isn't it? That's not what the Scripture says. It says rebuke them. There's other teachings on how to do that and what that should look like. There's a responsibility if we've sinned against somebody, and that is we need to repent. Hey, I was wrong. Please forgive me. By the way, there's an act of faith. Hey, if I said I was wrong, I'm going to give up power in this relationship. They're going to hold that over my head. Maybe they will. But you're being obedient. Forgive them. Not bring this up. Not use this as leverage in the future. We need to act and live in faith. In this case, there's a very clear example of it. But when it comes to obeying God's word, we need to trust that He has our best at heart. He wants the best for us. He knows what the best is for us, and He is able to do what is best for us. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You that it challenges us. There's places in my heart and life that need to be taken over by Your commands and directions. Lord, reveal those things to me. Bring me low where I'm high, and strengthen me where I need to be strengthened. I'll give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.